the Word of God. Our Old Testament reading, Genesis 17. We will read verses 1 through 14. This is the Word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." The Word of God. A baptism is a very special occasion. This is recognized by just about everybody, but not everybody can explain why. Different churches understand baptism differently. To understand the Bible rightly, one must start with the story of the Bible. The title of the sermon today is The Story of the Bible. I have 3 points. 1, a single story. 2, a covenantal story. 3, a Christological story. First, a single story. The Bible is a large volume composed of 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses, and over 750,000 words. That's a lot of material to digest. But the story of the Bible is a single story and has a cohesive theme. Ultimately, it has to do with God's relationship with his covenant people. through faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the importance of the covenant in our Old Testament text today. We read that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Out of all mankind whom God created, he chose Abram. Abram means exalted father, whose name he fittingly changed to Abraham, father of a multitude. He gave this man an amazing promise. "I will make my covenant between me and you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations." The Hebrew word for covenant is berit. The word the lexicons variously translate as agreement, alliance, treaty, pact, compact, pledge, covenant. How utterly amazing that the God of heaven chose to enter into covenant with Abraham, a human, a sinner. It is not as though Abraham deserved it. No, God's covenant was all of grace. His covenant with man was totally by grace. Moreover, it was a generational covenant. Abraham would eventually die, but God would continue his covenant with his descendants. I like the New King James Version, but the word in the original is actually his seed. It's singular. Descendants is plural. So I'm not totally happy with that. But anyway, his seed. It's the word that's used for a seed, like to grow grain and so forth. Though all Abraham's physical descendants would be included outwardly, there would be a spiritual seed that would follow in the faith of Abraham. As Romans explains, Abraham would be the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised, Romans 4:12. Paul would clarify that only those who are of faith are the true spiritual sons of Abraham. Ultimately, what really matters is not being a physical descendant of Abraham, but having the faith of Abraham, that is, faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The New Testament begins with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And it says of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 that he believed in the Lord and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Well, God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant." And then note particularly the purpose, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. The importance of this covenant cannot be overemphasized. While dispensationalists fixate on the land of Canaan, the most important promise by far is spiritual. I will be your God. God promises to have a personal relationship with his people. He says to us, I will be your God. I will be joined to you by covenant. While there are other covenants in the Bible, for instance, the covenant with Noah, in which God promised that he would never again send a worldwide flood to destroy all flesh, the covenant with Abraham, that God would be a God to him and his seed throughout their generations, is the unifying theme of Scripture. The law given to Moses with its Levitical priesthood, tabernacle, and sacrifices was added later, Galatians 3:19. The ceremonial law would eventually become obsolete, grow old, and finally vanish away, Hebrews 8:13. It would vanish away with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But the promise to be a God to Abraham and his seed would continue on and be fulfilled in the new covenant, Hebrews 8:7 through 12, where God reiterates, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. This knowledge is supernaturally imparted in regeneration, the new birth. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God sent by Christ in time is powerful. The Holy Spirit has the power to create life from death. He has the power to regenerate and give faith to a tiny baby in the womb, not yet born, not yet able to express that faith verbally, as John the Baptist, still in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, who we read in Luke 1, leaped for joy at the approach of the incarnate Christ, himself not yet born, still protected in the Virgin Mary's womb. Since the unregenerate run from God and want nothing to do with God, and only a regenerate person would leap with Spirit-produced joy in the presence of the Lord, the church concludes that John the Baptist, who inherited a sin nature like any son or daughter of Adam, was supernaturally regenerated or born again prior to his encounter with Christ. If the pre-born John the Baptist was regenerated and given the gift of faith even before he was able to express it in words, the church rightly understands that the sovereign Spirit of God, the sovereign Spirit of Christ, has the power to regenerate a spiritually dead person, giving new spiritual life and the gift of faith, even to the preborn and the severely mentally retarded. Our sovereign God has the power to regenerate whom he will. This gives the church hope that in a world cursed because of Adam's sin, with the ever-present possibility of stillbirths and birth defects, there's hope. Our God is able to save his elect, even when they cannot give testimony to faith in Christ. God knows those who are his. He's able to identify his own with perfect certainty and bring them infallibly into the courts of heaven, where there will be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying or pain, where those who didn't have perfect minds or bodies in this life will receive new, perfect, glorified bodies capable of singing the praises of Christ with the saints forevermore. Amen. The new covenant promise, all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, doesn't mean adults only. It includes all the elect. The new covenant is not a promise of man's ability, but rather a promise of God's sovereignty, and God is able to accomplish his purpose. Moreover, the words, all shall know me, does not mean that the visible church would not include unregenerate persons. No matter how carefully church elders examine candidates for membership, it is sometimes the case that those who give a credible profession of faith later show by their lives and conduct that they never knew the Lord. Sometimes even those who profess Christ renounce the faith and become enemies of Christ, destined for destruction. The great Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on particular redemption, said, in reference to the text, "The whole world has gone after him." Here's what he said. Did all the world go after Christ? Then went out all Judea and were baptized of him in Jordan. Was all Judea or all Jerusalem baptized in Jordan? Ye are of God, little children, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Does the whole world there mean everybody? The words world and all are used in some 7 or 8 senses in Scripture, Spurgeon says, and it is very rarely the all means all persons taken individually. The words are generally used to signify that Christ has redeemed some of all sorts, some Jews, some Gentiles, some rich, some poor, and has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile. End quote. So all shall know me does not mean that suddenly with the coming of the new covenant, the children of believers would be cast out of the church, treated as little pagans, considered in no sense to be Christian, though being the children of Christian parents, no longer distinguished from the world, no longer entitled to the church's care and prayers. To do such would have been to radically change the nature of the church established by God himself in his covenant with Abraham over 2,000 years previously, with no explanation as to why the God of heaven, whose promises are yea and amen and cannot be revoked, had suddenly repudiated his earlier solemn promise, "I will be a God to you and to your children." Our loving Father will not cast off his covenant children. Rather, all shall know me indicates that in keeping with the fuller revelation of God's will with the coming of Christ, the blessings of the new covenant would be even greater and more marvelous and more extensive than previously. As Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." That is the day of Christ. So all shall know me means all comparatively, not all absolutely. The story of the Bible is a single story, not a mishmash of incoherent stories. It has a single subject, Christ. Secondly, it's a covenantal story. In our Old Testament text, God says, "I will make my covenant between me and you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." God is revealing himself. He says two things: I will make my covenant, and I will establish my covenant. He says essentially the same thing twice with different words for emphasis, to assure his people of the certainty of his promise. This is important. God does not want us to miss it. God is telling a story, and its focus is on God's covenant with the patriarch Abraham. This covenant will culminate in the coming of Christ, who will initiate the Lord's Supper as he celebrates the last Passover of the Old Covenant era with his disciples, telling them, "This is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many. Here is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who sheds his blood for his covenant people for the remission of sins." Remission of sins refers to the ceremony of sending the scapegoat away off into the desert during the observance of the Old Covenant Passover. When Jesus lived on earth during his incarnation, he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem," Luke 24, 46 and 47. So remission of sins is one of the blessings of the new covenant. And those who are Christ's are painfully aware how much they need it. We need our sins to be removed from us, lost in the unmeasurable depths of God's forgetfulness. So the story of the Bible is the story of God's covenant with man. Our first musical selection this morning was from Psalm 106, where we sang, "Oh, sing hallelujah, praise God for his goodness, his covenant mercy forever endures. We've sinned like our fathers, done evil, we're guilty. Our fathers in Egypt did not heed your signs. They did not remember your covenant mercy, but they at the Red Sea rebelled against God." This history, brothers and sisters, is our history. The book of Psalms is for God's people for all of time. Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Paul doesn't warn us, "Beware, this is for Israel, not the church." No, this is a command to the church of Jesus Christ. So when the church sings of our fathers in Egypt, we're not singing of another people's fathers, but of the church's fathers. All of them were sinners. Some of them were faithful. Some were unfaithful. Some were good examples. Some were not good examples. All stood in need of the grace of Christ, as do we all. All were destined to eternal perdition apart from Christ, as are we all. The word translated covenant mercy is the Hebrew word chesed, which occurs about 250 times. It's an important word. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses reminds the congregation, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Quoting there from Deuteronomy 7. In Isaiah 55, verse 3, God says, "Incline your ear and come to me, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." The word translated "sure mercies" is the plural form of chesed. God's mercies are sure and will never be revoked. Hallelujah. Under the old covenant, God's people gathered together as the church to worship him. Jonathan Cruz observes that the greatest ecclesia in all the Bible, that is the most significant assembly, is when God gathered Israel before him at Mount Sinai and entered into a formal covenant with the nation. End quote. Think of how wonderful that gathering was, as the people of God heard the voice of God out of the thunder, lightning and smoke spewing out of the mountain. Whole families were there. God didn't tell the adults at Sinai, leave your children with a babysitter. He didn't tell Moses, be sure to set up a children's church so that there are no distractions. Clearly, God's covenant included adults and their children. B.B. Warfield summarized the point well. He said, God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still members of his church. Yes, God has put children into his church. And we don't mind hearing a little baby cry from time to time. There are not two churches in the Bible, an earthly church made up of ethnic Jews and a heavenly church made up of those who are saved by Jesus Christ. That is a man-made idea imposed on the Bible. It's not the teaching of the Bible itself. No one in the history of the church ever thought such a thing until the advent of dispensationalism barely 200 years ago. God does not have two churches, two peoples. Acts 7 speaks of the church in the wilderness with Moses at Mount Sinai. Now you have to read the King James Version to hear that translation, the church in the wilderness. Though most of the modern translations, influenced by dispensationalism and perhaps out of a desire to maximize readership and profits, translate it assembly or congregation. But the Greek word is ekklesia, church. Strong observes that this word is translated as church 115 times and assembly 3 times. Why the uneven treatment of ecclesia in this text? Old Testament Israel is, according to Scripture, the church in the wilderness. On the other hand, Paul tells the Galatians, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And listen to this, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 26 and following. So there you have it. The saints gathered around Mount Sinai to worship the Lord are called the church. And New Testament Christians are called Abraham's seed. The Bible couldn't be clearer. There is one church, one people of God in both testaments, made up of those chosen by the Father and given to Christ before the foundation of the world, a people whom he came to save by his blood atonement, and upon whom he poured out his Spirit at Pentecost. God doesn't have an earthly people that inherit the Holy Land and sit under their own vine and fig tree, while his church gets to inherit heaven and gets to stand around the throne of the Lamb singing his praises forevermore. Owning a little real estate in the Holy Land is not a bad thing, but inheriting a mansion accessed by streets of gold is far better. I would not want to settle for second best. Lord, take the world, but give me Jesus. Well, thirdly, the story of the Bible is a Christological story. We don't have time to develop this point, and we'll take it up on another occasion. But suffice it to say that in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. The story of the Bible is the story of Christ. He, by his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, paid the penalty for our sins. He is the only way of salvation. Look to him in faith. So you have it. The story of the Bible is one, a single story, two, a covenantal story, three, a Christological story. The case for infant baptism can be stated simply. In the words of R. Scott Clark, God promised to be a God to believers and their children. He gave a sign to Abraham to illustrate that promise. He repeated the promise in the New Testament and gave a new sign to illustrate that promise. There is one church, one people of God, made up of those who confess Christ and their covenant children. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to remember that you are the covenant-keeping God, that you make promises and you keep them. You don't change your mind. You don't renege. You don't decide that wasn't a very good promise. I guess I'll just break that one. Lord, thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God. Thank you, Lord, that we could sing about that this morning. Thank you, Lord, that that is true. Lord, we know that there are Christians that come from very dysfunctional homes, and some of them are still reeling from abuse that they experienced in their home. Lord, we thank you that you are the loving Father, that you would never abuse your children, that you are ever faithful, that you are merciful and gracious. Thank you, Lord, that you are forgiving and you forgive our sins and trespasses through the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you're not going to change your mind. But if you did change your mind, you would cease to be God. Thank you, Lord, that we can put our trust in you. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.